When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at the period in ancient Israel of the monarchy, when Israel was ruled by the kings. and now a period within that period, often known as the time of the divided kingdom. Today, we come to a very famous episode where king meets prophet, and there results a showdown from their meeting. And within this narrative, there are two very famous quotes that you might even hear quoted in our own popular, growing more and more illiterate culture. You might even hear these words from the Bible quoted. The first is in verse 17, where the king asks the prophet, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And then again in verse 21, where the prophet turns to the people and puts a question to them, "How long will you hesitate or stagger," is actually the word, "between two opinions? How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" And these two quotations, verses 17 and 21, I think we'll find to be strangely pertinent to our particular time in history, when a person could be labeled a troubler, a troublemaker, for simply stating or saying things that are manifestly true, but that no one dares to say. You're thinking of the other political party now, aren't you? But it happens on both sides of the aisle with equal frequency. You can get canceled on the right, and you can get canceled on the left. Everybody seems to be intolerant of the truth. About 9 years ago, I looked it up this week. I thought it was about 9 months ago, but you know how time flies. Billy Bob Thornton was awarded the Emmy for his work in the series Fargo. And when he came to give his acceptance speech at the Emmy's award, he took the award in his hand and said, "It seems like you can get in trouble for saying anything today, so let me just say thank you." And then he left the stage. People understand that you have to be very careful about what is said in public or even in private. Even people who are kind and tactful about the way they say things can be labeled troublemakers for stating inconvenient truths. Now, there's a law in the study of logic called the law of non-contradiction. And that law states that contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. But it seems today that the law of non-contradiction is often ignored. And it seems that halting between, refusing to decide between, staggering or hesitating between two positions, which only one of which can be true, not coming down on one side or the other, seems to be a virtue in our society today. And that's why I'd like to show from this ancient passage, which seems so extremely different from the one in which we live, I'd like to try to show some real help to modern people who are trying to navigate through life in this truthless environment. It is possible to speak the truth in love. And it is possible to sometimes see an issue as an either or, and to state it and to say these both cannot be true at the same time. I opt for this particular option for the following reasons. It is possible today, I believe, to get into what John Lewis said of Rosa Parks, to get into good trouble today. And I'd like to look at three approaches to truth and truth telling. Number one, the way of syncretism. I'll spend most of my time on that. Number two, the way of imperialism. And number three, the way of the gospel. The way of syncretism, imperialism, and the gospel. Syncretism, if you don't know, is the attempt to merge beliefs in two different systems of belief. Sometimes syncretism is a deliberate and intentional thing, as in, for instance, Sikhism, S-I-K-H. To be Sikh is to believe in the amalgamation of Hinduism and Islam. It's an intentional attempt at syncretism. Most of the time, though, syncretism takes place unintentionally and non-deliberately, as, for instance, when you hear a Christian say something like, you know, in my next life, I'd like to be a bald eagle. You know, it could be that you're watching a nature show and you just see this graceful bird flying, swoops down, grabs in his razor-sharp talons his fish and flies away, and it just impresses you, and you say, jokingly, for the most part, I want to be a bald eagle. I realize it's an act of humor. I'm into humor. As long as we understand that resurrection and reincarnation, that is, Christianity and Hinduism, are contradictory systems of thought, and they can't both be true at the same time. In ancient Israel, it wasn't so much a deliberate thing as it was an expedient thing to syncretize these two ways of looking at reality. And that's often the case. Often the case, it's not a deliberate thing. It's just something we do to make life easier. Inwardly, the real idols in Israel were peace, prosperity, safety, popularity with the people. Ahab marries Jezebel, the Phoenician queen, the princess of the Sidonians, in order to secure peace and make a treaty with a neighboring country. And with Jezebel comes the worship of Baal. Her father was a priest to Baal. And again, let me remind the congregation, the worship of Baal often included human sacrifice, and the humans that were sacrificed were normally baby boys. And when you read in the Bible, they made their sons pass through the fire, it's a reference to human sacrifice, and mostly the sacrifice of baby male children. Now, in Israel, when they made this treaty between Sidon, or Phoenicia, and Israel, there was no real thought given by Ahab or his advisors as to whether Baal and Baal worship was true. The reason they adopted Baalism was simply to make a treaty with someone they deemed to be politically advantageous to them. It's kind of like people thought, they have their religion, we have our religion, but to partner with them and to count on them to stand by us if we ever get into a war, we have to adopt their gods and their way of approaching their gods. So even though Israel's God and Israel's worship of that God was fiercely monotheistic, they did it anyway. You know, the creed of the Hebrew Bible is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, and Yahweh is one. And if Yahweh is one, that means you can't have two. But that inconsistency and that irreconcilable disagreement was apparently ignored in the name of national security. In other words, the law of non-contradiction was forgotten, put aside. And when you put aside one of the laws of logic, you end in absurdity. And a culture built on absurdity cannot stand. Judaism was based on the core belief of the self-giving of the one true and living God. The God that Francis Schaeffer called the God who is there. The God who came down and revealed himself to Abraham objectively, the real God who exists outside of me and who exists whether I believe it or not, the God who rules over all nature, all things, and the God who gave himself to his people Israel. On the other hand, the religion of the Baalites was based on human attempts to figure out the forces of nature, to then personify the forces of nature, so that you had the wind god, the war god, the sea god, the fertility goddess, and then to compress those gods into little statues and to influence the powers or forces of nature by giving to these little packages, these little idols, what they needed or wanted. All paganism, in fact, let me be bold enough to say, all human formulations of religion or spirituality are basically transactional. What I mean is, the God requires something, you give the God what he requires, and in exchange for that thing, the God does something for you. You step up and become deserving, and then the God gives you what you have bought, purchased, or deserved. And to this transactional way of looking at the world, to this transactional religion, Elijah, the spokesman for Israel's God, number one, diagnoses the disease. Number two, he prescribes a treatment for the disease. And number three, he actually applies the treatment to the disease. First, he diagnoses it. He says by the word of Yahweh, you have put aside thinking and rationality and truth. You have embraced absurdity in order to get what you really want, which is national security and prosperity. But I, says Elijah, I've been sent by God to show you that setting aside the truth is the last thing we want to do. Because the truth is not like subsidiary to this problem. The truth is the main problem. Truth is what we need here. Setting it aside is the opposite of what we need. You have become an absurd society by setting aside the law of non-contradiction. You have believed an absolute contradiction. You believed two contradictory realities, and you acted as if it was perfectly okay. And so in verse 21, Elijah addresses the chorus, the people. How long will you stagger between two positions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. They didn't know what to say. They thought the problem was national security. They thought the problem was no rain. But Elijah says, the real problem, the real disease, is spiritual absurdity. The death of truth has eroded the foundation of this whole society. Second, he proposes a treatment meant to highlight the differences. And when he proposes this showdown, which is a way of making the truth the real issue, when he describes the contest, suddenly the people kind of come out of their hypnosis and they say, I almost had you say today, put it in bold print, that is a good idea. Third, the test is applied. The prophets of Baal are working it. I mean, they are working it hard. Oh, Baal, you can imagine how, you know, spooky that must have been, how freaky to hear that kind of sound. All these 850 people chanting, oh, Baal. And they are really working it hard. It says they did it from morning to noon. Then there's a little break and they continue right into the evening. And let me remind you, their brand had many words in it. Jesus Christ said, they think they will be heard for their many words. But there was no voice and no one answered. And then they jumped around the altar which they made. It's perhaps the clearest place in the entire Bible where the nature of Baalism is crystal clear. And in fact, the essential nature of all man-made religion is crystal clear. This is like raw, unvarnished religious spirit, a form of Baalism, which also captures the essential religion and spirituality of all man-made systems. It involves the worshiper working it. You've got to work it hard. You've got to try to get the deity to move. The rain god to let go of the rain. The fertility god to let go of the offspring. It's the worshiper working it, trying to deserve something from the deity. Religion is all about trying to put the deity in debt to me. So he's forced to bless me, forced to protect me, forced to save me. I can say to him, I did exactly what you required, now pay up. And weak Elijah, you remember Elijah last week when he was weak? Did you have a weak week? Weak Elijah wants everybody to see this essential quality of human religion, so he highlights it using humor. Elijah takes on an archetype called the court jester. He's the 53rd card. He's the Joker man. Verse 27, he says, hey, call out louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Now you're laughing, but you know, a lot of commentators say this is a permissible translation, even the probable translation. At least two modern translations actually have. Maybe he is relieving himself. Then he goes on. Maybe he's on an errand. Maybe he's taking a vacation. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. It's as if Elijah, the Joker man, appeals to them as if Elijah is begging them, come on, guys, why not just admit it? Baal is your own invention. Baal is only an extension of your own psyche and desires. He's only humanity with the volume turned up all the way, like a Superman, except he's not very super. And by using these very human qualities like going to the bathroom or taking a nap to emphasize the weakness of Baal, Elijah is basically telling the chorus, the people, telling them that this God is nothing but a projection of our own humanity. Their anthropology is too high and their theology is too low. You get, they think so highly of themselves that they think they can give the gods what these gods deserve and they can force the gods to do what they want. They think too highly of themselves and they think too lowly of God. They think that this God Baal can be bribed and bought. It's exhausting. You know, let me say, in terms of low anthropology, Mike McKeon and I are reading this book called Low Anthropology, How to Have a Gracious View of Other People and Even Yourself. You know, if we have a low anthropology, and what I mean by that is we think accurately about humanity, like humanity is capable of some of the worst and most hideous sins and crimes. And if we get that, it's very liberating because you can stop jumping around trying to get people to think that you're good enough. You can stop trying to prove yourself. It's really exhausting. And, you know, you see these guys jumping around trying to say all these kind of right words to get Baal to do something. I think that after all this, when it was time to execute them, they probably just said, put me out of my misery. They were exhausted. And they go on, and finally they start screaming and raving and cutting themselves, desperately trying to show that they're so serious, so sincere, so deserving. Again, this is the raw religious spirit exposed, just as Elijah wanted it. And still, verse 29, no one answered, no voice, and no one paid attention. Now, something I saw this week that I hadn't seen before, pointed out to me by a commentator, is that Elijah is calling all the shots here. He says to Ahab, we're going to have a showdown. Ahab says, okay. He says to the prophets of Baal, we're going to cut up two oxes. They say, okay. He says, we're going to build two altars. He says, you're going to go first. And they all say, okay, 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 Elijah, whatever you have to say. Why? Because they got nothing. You know, all they have is groping in the dark. They don't have a revelation. They don't have a voice from beyond. They don't have a God who speaks. They're just making it up as they go. They're just shooting in the dark. And finally, Elijah rebuilds this simple altar representing the 12 tribes, not just the northern tribes, but the 12 tribes. And he douses everything with lighter fluid. With water. Soaks everything with water once, twice, three times. Fills the moat around the sacrifice with water. He really stacks the deck against himself. Just as God had shown Elijah in our passage last week when he went to see the widow at Zarephath and God said, go to her. Who, that really, really rich widow over there? No, the poorest, most pitiful person you can find, because I can provide even through her. And Elijah learns that lesson, that this is not about my efforts to be a magic man. This is not about my abilities to bring God down, to control or manipulate God. This is certainly not about my effort to make a God or to be qualified in the sight of the God who is really there. And after Elijah does everything to get himself out of the way and to show and to emphasize the difference between religion and revelation, he then prays a very simple prayer. How simple is it? It's about as simple as the Lord's Prayer. Very short. They've been praying all day and now all evening, many repetitious showing words, but God's prophet simply says a short prayer, basically, Lord, show up. Show that you are the one and living God, that Israel is your people, that you chose Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, not on the basis of their deserving, but on the basis of your grace. Show that I am your servant. I'm not speculating or groping in the dark, trying to come up with some magic formula. But I am authorized by you to speak. Yahweh, I ask you, take credit for turning the heart of this people back to yourself. And then the fire came down and it fell on that altar that represented the 12 tribes, and everything burned up. Elijah baptized Israel with water, but one greater than Elijah will baptize Israel with fire and the Holy Spirit. I'm grateful to Josh and Luke for pointing that out to me this week. And the people saw the difference. The chorus saw that there can be no mixture between these two contradictory forms of looking at life. They fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. So that's syncretism. It's usually driven by an attempt to get something deemed necessary to one's fulfillment, something deemed more important than the truth. But I have a secret for you. There's nothing more important than the truth. And often, syncretism requires a leap into absurdity, into contradiction, and non-reason. Now, what about imperialism? Well, imperialism, and I'll be much briefer here, just to give you some hope, Imperialism is the attempt to dominate people and force people to convert to one opinion or another. Mostly it's motivated by a quest for power. And this is what the critics of all religion, the late 19th century atheistic philosophers, said, that all religion basically is a power play. Freud, Marx, and Nietzsche said all religion is basically an attempt to power people, to get people under control. Now you might say, well, where is the spiritual imperialism in this passage? Well, let me say, it's not where you think it is, and it is where you don't think it is. You think it's in the last verse. They executed all the people who held to the wrong opinion. Isn't that forced conversion? Isn't that weaponizing religion to convert people? And my response is no. There was no conversion here. These people, the prophets of Baal, were so obstinate, so inflexible, so corrupt, so addicted to Jezebel's table, that even this obvious miracle and intervention of God would not move them. And had they been left alone, they would have gone right on perpetrating what was now exposed as a big spiritual con game. And since this big spiritual con game often involved the sacrifice of babies, and they were clearly unwilling to stop it, they couldn't be allowed to continue. Not one. It had to be eradicated from the land. This isn't spiritual imperialism. This is capital punishment. Now, you may be for or against capital punishment, and that's another sermon, but at this time before Christ, these people had to be put to death. This was capital punishment visited on willful murderers and deceivers. Today, we would call what they do crimes against humanity. These were the smiling faces lying to the races. The real spiritual imperialism in this passage is with the prophets of Baal. It looks like, you know, these religious con artists are so open-minded, so tolerant, so willing to accept other people's religion, like Judaism. You want us to practice Judaism? Sure, we'll practice Judaism. Why can't we all get along? We have no problem with your God. But note, they are weirdly insistent on their brand of tolerance. We want everyone to be tolerant, and we want you to be tolerant in exactly our way of tolerance, and if you're not, we won't tolerate it. Remember, their sugar mama, Jezebel, had been killing the prophets of Yahweh long before this, so much so that Elijah couldn't find one of them still alive. See, often, and I think we just need to know this, living in this modern culture, oftentimes there's just as much intolerance, self-righteousness, and arrogance in the super open-minded as there is among religious fundamentalists. Again, if you don't believe me, watch the Oscars. Watch any of the award shows. Watch how much virtue signaling and arrogance and self-righteousness you see displayed behind that microphone. As someone once said, it all depends on your fundamental. What is the fundamental? And if your fundamental belief is in the absolute sovereignty of a truly loving and self-sacrificing God, how can you possibly be arrogant and ugly to your opponents? Because if you do that, you're negating your very message, your fundamental beliefs. And that brings up the fundamental belief, the gospel, the basic message of Christianity. It's different than all other forms of spirituality and religion, because it actually claims to have come down from God. Religion works up. Christianity comes down, like the fire came down on the altar, like the message came to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. a message came to them that wasn't coerced. Abraham didn't say, God, come to me, I need you. It wasn't like that. He didn't do anything. God just selected him by grace. This God can't be coerced by sacrifices or bribes or even by our obedience. He comes, as we saw last week, to the weak, to those who are lost, the confused, and who can't find God or perhaps don't even want to find God. He comes to the clueless, like the people in the chorus, like the people in the pews today, like the one speaking to you. But the people did not answer a word. They were just confused. They didn't have anything. He comes to people staggering between two opinions who can't make up their mind. He's the God of grace who comes down. And in this passage, he makes a representation of his people. You say, TJ, what do you mean a representation of his people? I didn't see any statue being made in this passage. Oh, yeah. He makes an altar. He makes an effigy. He makes an image, a substitute of his own guilty people. And then he gives to the effigy what his own unfaithful people deserve. Fire, death, judgment. Israel is represented by that altar. And God puts a sacrifice between the altar and himself. And of course, this reminds us of another showdown, not on Mount Carmel, but on Mount Calvary, Golgotha, in ancient Jerusalem, when the fire of justice fell on the one who represented not only the 12 tribes, but represented all tribes, people, tongues, and nations on planet Earth, when God himself came down in the person of Jesus Christ. We can't work it up to get to him, so he came down to us. And because God came down to me, I didn't get to him by jumping around, by proving myself, by praying hard enough, by praying long enough, by being fervent enough, zealous enough, passionate enough. That word is so important today. Passionate. Are you passionate? Are you passionate enough? I'm not. I wasn't sincere enough. I wasn't authentic enough. I was, I am, present tense, not loving enough, not tolerant enough, while we were yet helpless. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And because I can take absolutely no credit for finding God, I didn't find God. He found me. And I can take no credit at all for the sacrifice that saves me. God came to me. God gave his beloved son for me. And by his spirit, somehow he got past my defenses and unlocked the door to my heart so that I could see my tremendous need and I could see his all-sufficiency to meet that need. And when I see and feel, when I get a sense of that on my heart, as Jonathan Edwards might have said, then I must look at people in this or that religion, and I am free to admire their devotion, to admire their morality, to admire their art, to admire their perspectives. I can respect them. In fact, I must respect them. You remember how St. Peter put it? Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for an account of the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and respect. And then Peter goes on to describe, don't let your morality cancel your message. And I don't want to present the gospel in a way that sort of dominates people in a kind of spiritual imperialism, because that's not how it works. I know Christians have a reputation for browbeating people, for trying to power people into the kingdom by using manipulation. But none of that works, and all of it just negates our message. God came to me in weakness. He convinced me, just like he granted repentance to the clueless chorus in today's passage. He convinced me by giving me something to look at. You know what it was? An altar on a hill far away. A sacrifice that took the fire and the justice and judgment I deserved. He convinced me by Jesus Christ rising from the dead, proving that all my sin was completely burned up forever. Because grace came down to me, I can and I must avoid a kind of holier-than-thou judgmental spirit. That just negates our message. Like, I found God, why can't you? That's just not what it's about. No, what I really want to say to people is, I was clueless. Like the chorus. Weak, like Elijah. And God's grace found me out. And since grace that comes down is really the big difference between Christianity and all religion, I want people to know about that. Because it's good news. And why would I want to keep that to myself? Now, I could keep this to myself. But good news? Why would I want to keep that to myself? Why would I want to hide it? I want to highlight the difference between all religion and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. I want to point them to the real showdown that set me free. And if you're here in the sanctuary listening to me today or listening through the interwebs, I have to say, I want it for you too. I want it for me, and I want it for you. Think for a moment. If Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead for you, wouldn't you want to know that? Wouldn't you? Won't you trust today the grace that comes down more than you trust your flimsy morality, your comical efforts to jump around and prove yourself? You know, John Lennon said, "You may call me a dreamer, but I'm saying you may call me a troubler. But I still have to say, come on. Why hesitate between two opinions? If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then trust in him. If he didn't, then don't." But we'll never get another greater sign of God's existence and grace than we do in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, today we desperately need truth from you. We need the truth not simply like a cold calculation, but we need hearts liberated to be once again in awe of the existence and love of God in Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, get past our defenses and help us to see the gravity of our sin and the much greater gravity of grace. Help us to stand in awe so that we put our hand over our mouth as we meditate on the truth. How great is our God and his love for those desperate enough to believe in Jesus. Lord, if there are people listening to me who are spending their whole life trying to measure up and trying to trumpet their virtue so as to prove themselves, would you please show them that we can never measure up, but that Jesus Christ measured up for everyone who will trust in him. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.